We're going to begin tonight in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians. Starting off real good there. The passage just preceding this, as I pointed out last night, is a passage that's used by many to support or substantiate what they call a pre-tribulation rapture. That's based upon a lot of things. First of all, the idea that because those of us who are Christians have already been judged guilty at the cross and set free, and that judgment has taken us past this, therefore the church cannot go through the tribulation period. That's their idea. The second thing is that they'll say that the tribulation period was time of Jacob's trouble, had to do with Israel, and of course a lot of people say that Israel is going to be dealt with during this period of time, and that God never deals with the second person, second people, while he's still dealing with the first, which isn't true at all, because in all cases, God, generally where you have what we call dispensations, do not begin and abruptly end. The entire book of Acts, for instance, is a transition period from the time when Jesus Christ was dealing with the Jews concerning the kingdom, and the beginning of the church, which is his body, beginning somewhere after the middle of this chapter, or the middle of the book, going right on to the end, where Paul finally said, I go to the Gentiles. So they are transition periods, covering a pretty good period of time. Be that as it may, I'm not going to argue that point. I just simply say this. I don't know when the rapture is going to take place, and I don't think anybody else does. I believe the next event slated on God's calendar of events will be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word appearing seems to be the theme of the last of Paul's letters. If you will, hold your finger here just for a minute. Let me take you over to the Timothy letters, 1 Timothy especially. It talks about his appearing. Now this appears in 1 and 2 Timothy and also in Titus, which are all written along about this time. Let's see. Look in the 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his time he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting, etc. Now notice the use of the word appearing in there. The second thing in 2 Timothy, you'll find it also there, and he talks about his appearing. Look down verse 8, chapter 4. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing. You notice that? Not coming. Over to Titus chapter 2. I'm just giving you a few of them here, just to let you know you can check your concordance later on. Titus chapter 2. Look at verse 13, teaching us the denying ungodliness and worldliness, we should live soberly, righteously, and God in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, etc. Now, let me say this to you, that the blessed hope of the church, which is the body of Christ, is the appearing of Christ. The coming of Christ is to come in judgment, taking vengeance, or taking vengeance on them that know not the Lord, etc. Go back to 2 Thessalonians for just a moment, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him. Down in chapter 2 again, let's see. Talks about the day of Christ. Let's see.
Verse 8.
Yeah, that's it. Who shall be the destroyer of the brightness of God is going to quote it, but I want to make sure I have the verse. Then shall that wicked be revealed whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy the brightness of his coming, etc. So over in here, in the Acts period, Paul deals with the coming of Christ. After the Acts period closes, he gets into the post-Acts epistles, which are what we generally refer to as the prison epistles. From there on, it's appearing. Now, he doesn't talk about that in the Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians, but when we get into the pastoral epistles, as we call them, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, that's always the word is appearing. Now, let's go back to chapter 5, 1st Thessalonians. But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. Now, the reason he said that was this. We have been warned in the Bible time and time again not to try to figure out exactly when this is going to take place. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, he said, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven. And he even said, not even the Son of Man. In other words, as Jesus Christ was on this earth as a man, he was limited in this knowledge. He could have told them if he wanted to. He didn't know as man. That was kept from him. And there's a blockage in that. After he went back to glory, no doubt it was given back to him. Or prior to that, he would have known that. But apparently God stopped him from having that knowledge. It was not revealed. And in spite of that, you get over to the first chapter of the book of Acts, men come along and they'll read that and say, well, these angels standing there said, ye men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, shall come in like manner as you've seen go into the heavens. And men have been setting dates ever since. They'll say, there's a whole denominations built on that. The Jehovah's Witnesses believed that Christ was coming in 1914. 1844, the followers of Miller, who today are the Seventh-day Adventists, set not only 1844, but then they went to 1860. The story of John Brown, I don't know whether you know this or not, but the man who raided Harper's Ferry during the Civil War, they took a hymn, became very popular during the war. In fact, it was sung by the Northern soldiers a great deal, and it's called the Battle Hymn of the Republic. You remember that? Mm-hmm. And you know what that is? That's a post-millennial hymn. It says, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Mm-hmm. He's stomping out the grapes where the grapes of wrath are stored and so on. And these people, literally, there's a whole cult of them, there's a whole group of them, and they're still continuing on today who declare that certain periods of time that Christ did come. Now they're explaining this. Of course, the Seventh-day Adventists had him coming in 1914, and he cleansed the sanctuary. That's as he got it all ready so he could come when he wants to. He didn't quite make it, but sometime later on he's going to do it. And they've been setting dates off and on for centuries. I've got it on pretty good authority that in at least 12 places in the Bible, and I'll give you some of them. One of them is in Daniel, one in Ezekiel, there's two places in Isaiah, and of course in Matthew, and also in Mark, and then Paul's writing, especially right here, we are warned that there's no need for us to know. There are certain signs, there are certain things that we see, and one of the most definite of them, most of the world won't believe. I'll give it to you tonight. When he says, but of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, he said this, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, the reason he said that, he didn't say that the Lord was coming in the night, first place on this earth. Part of the earth's going to be in night, and part of the earth's going to be in daytime. So it doesn't mean that, does it? He's using this as a simile. How would a thief come in the night? If he's going to come in here and rob Frank and Mildred, would he come in here and get out in the yard and blow a big trumpet and say, Frank, Mildred, I'm coming into your house and I'm going to rob you blind. And then turn on all the lights and then stomp through the house and get out. No, not at all. A thief would come in the night, would simply get in the best way possibly could, as quiet as it could, steal what he wanted out of it, take it, and get out of there, and they wouldn't even know I'd been there. That's what he's saying. He said, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. In other words, it's coming when men aren't going to be expecting it. Jesus Christ did say this. He said, you know not in what hour your Lord doth come. In other words, at the time when men least expect him to come, he's going to come. Now, there are a lot of signs pointing to the second coming of Christ. Our Lord said, number one, as it was in the days of Lot. Now, why Lot? Didn't say Abraham. He said Lot. Well, Lot was in a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. And Sodom and Gomorrah were noted because of something that's taken its name after that particular place, sodomy, homosexuality, if you please, bestiality. Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Lot. Another sign that he said, as it was in the days of Noah. See, Noah knew there was going to be a flood. It took him a long time to build that ark. It took a long time for all these animals to come and get into it. It took a considerable period of time to get it all prepared, and then even after that was on, it took a long time for the rain. It rained 40 days and 40 nights before the ark started floating, right? But you see, Christ said it's going to be like that. Even though there are going to be things going on, people are not even going to be aware of it. They're going to hope till the very last that it really isn't so. And in fact, there are going to be efforts being put forth, and they've been being put forth. We're having summits one after the other. We've got weapons today that are going to blow this world to smithereens. Could very easily overnight. But I'll tell you this, it isn't going to happen. Well, we're going to have some wars and rumors of wars, and there's going to be some attacks, and there's going to be all kinds of terrible things happen. But when it comes to world decimation, you can forget it. It's not going to happen. It says this in verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Most of the world today, and when I say most of it, I think percentage-wise, I'd say 99 and 99 100% of the world somehow think, as man is prone to think, that they're going to work out all their own problems, and somehow they're going to figure out how to have peace on this earth and goodwill toward men without the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been thinking that for centuries, and they think they're still going to do it. And they've got all kinds of things going on today. They're trying to come up with the ultimate weapon, something so terrible that man won't dare to use it. Man will use anything. He's insane enough to do anything. We've got chemical warfare today. That if these chemicals were unleashed on the population of the United States, for instance, you could probably wipe out the whole population in a matter of hours. The Russians got it right now. We've got chemicals like that. We've got nerve gases. We've got supersonic missiles. We have weapons you can't believe today, stuff that has never been unveiled. We have an arsenal of things that could literally just wipe off the face of this earth everybody on it. In fact, a series of atomic explosions, man still doesn't know today what would happen if they were to do that. Would there be a chain reaction? Could it possibly just encircle the globe and have the whole world just go up in smoke? Well, we don't know. And so man realizes he's got to do something. He's created all this devastation. And so the peacemakers are all out. But I tell you who these peacemakers are. The devil wants peace. And he really would like to have that because, you see, he'd like to make out Jesus Christ to be a liar. The Lord said, did he not, that prior to his coming, that there would be wars and rumors of wars right up to the time he was coming. The devil said, well, I can fix that. I can have peace and make him out to be a liar. I think Satan knows about when he's coming. I think he's got a pretty good picture of it. From what I can understand the Bible, after doing a considerable amount of study on the Antichrist as a person and as a system, I'll tell you this today, I have no doubt at all, there's not a shadow of a doubt, but what the Antichrist system is in place right now and functioning beautifully. Every wheel is turning right now. We've got his ministers all over the world that are standing up preaching his message. There are churches that are doing exactly what he wants them to do. All the scenery's in place. Every actor's in place. The only thing that remains is for the curtain to go up. The Antichrist forces are here. I don't know whether he's on the scene or not. I don't know who he is. I don't have the slightest idea. But I do know this, that everything's in place for him. And these people that are referred to as them are his people. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a womb with child, and they shall not escape. We've got here two different groups of people. We've got, but ye brethren, verse 4, are not in darkness, indicating that these who are over here that are referred to as they and them, they are of darkness. We are of light. You see the distinction here? Let me show you something. Go to 2 Thessalonians, please. Just a moment. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people apparently have something to do with the Christian religion. Do they not? Why are they singled out? He's taking vengeance on them that know not God. That's most of the world out here. But there's another group that apparently are naming themselves after the name of Christ, and they're not obedient to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Go with me, please, to chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, and for this cause God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I can give you a lot more than that. There's a whole bunch of them around. These theys and thems. And they're pretty easy to pick out today, if you got any eyes to see. I believe God has sent strong delusion. I had a fellow, boy, just got furious with me because I said that. Why, he's not going to do that now. I said, he's done it. What are you talking about? He's not going to do it. Men are believing a strong delusion right now. Men would rather believe a lie than the truth anyway. You put the truth up alongside of a lie and give a man a choice in that matter, talk about his free will, he'll choose the lie every time. You know why? Because a lie to a man who says he's seeking after the truth is what he's looking for. He doesn't want the truth. The truth is that men wouldn't know the truth if they saw it. They don't want the truth. Across the door of New York University, down there in Washington Square, down in Lower Manhattan, across the door of the library up there, says, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They got it written in quotation from the Bible. And I was thinking about that one day down there. I looked up there and saw that thing. I was with my wife, and I said, "You know, they got that sign up there." I said, "I'll bet you there isn't one person in 50,000 goes through there that has the last idea what the truth is. What men call truth that sets them free, and they're using that for everything today. Beloved, there is no truth outside of God's Word. And there's no truth out of God's Word that unless it is revealed by the Holy Spirit of God to His own people. God doesn't reveal the truth to unregenerate people. You can stand up and preach the truth to them, but they turn it into a lie because they believe that all they got to do is accept it or receive it or refuse it. They think they've got something to do it. The truth isn't handled that way. The truth either hits the mind and is deposited and goes right directly into the heart of unregenerate man, thus changing him. A man has nothing to do with that. God sends it in. It's like an arrow that goes to the very depths of their soul. Doesn't go out there. God doesn't handle his truth in such a way that men can do with it what they please. Therefore, it wouldn't be truth. It'd be a lie. All right, let's go back to this. When Paul said, "Ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night," these people apparently had been well schooled by Paul. I wonder now, you see, I'm saying this, I wonder if Paul's early ministry didn't have a great deal of the preaching of the second coming of Christ. Would you believe it did? I would. Now, somewhere after this is over with, Paul began to change that. I don't think he did. I think the Lord said, "Now, Paul, you've been on the subject, and we've got that over with. Let's just drop it, and let's go on to something else. I got something better for you to talk about." But Paul, I believe, for a time at least, made this his ministry, because when he said, "You know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night," he apparently had schooled them very definitely in this subject. Now, he goes on in verse 4, he said, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day," that is the day of the Lord, that's what he's referring to, verse 2, "the day of the Lord," underline if you will, then down there where it says, "that day should overtake you as a thief," that simply means the day of the Lord, that day of the Lord should not overtake you, or should overtake you as a thief. When it says you're not in darkness, what he's doing is using a simile here that is carried out pretty much throughout his epistles. You're going to find this in the inner Acts and also in the post-Acts epistles. Go with me, for instance, over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Philippians chapter 2. A few books back from here. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to look at this, please. Look at verse 15. "That you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Go back with me, please, to Colossians. Next book over, Colossians chapter 1. And look at, looking at verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." That light, again, is being used. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 5 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Here he has a great deal to say about it. Look at this, beginning with verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye there partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Prove what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Now all the way through here, apparently Paul is trying to get a message across that the very opposite of what the world is what the saints of God are. And you've got the best picture in the world here. If these out here who are not God's children are darkness, then those who are God's children are light. And they're to shine as light in the world. And he says in verse 5, if you will, of 1 Thessalonians 5:5, "Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day, were not of night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day," that is, "let us who are of the day light, be sober." And again, here's the same imagery that he has in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And also, as I pointed out last night, this comes from the 59th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Did you look that up today by any chance?
No, I didn't.
You didn't. Okay, we will in just a minute. Verse 8 said, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now that's the verse right there that pre-tribulation rapture is used to prove their point. But let me tell you this, that wherever Paul speaks of the armor of God, as he does here, and also in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, he's drawing it from the 59th chapter of Isaiah, and that chapter deals with the second coming of Christ. Let's take you back to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 59. right? I want you to read with me, beginning with verse 12. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them, in transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he, that's Christ, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak according to their deeds. Here they are again. According to their deeds, accordingly he repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, to the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the east, and his glory from the rising of the sun. Now listen to what it says about demonism in here. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. That's Satan, or if you will, the Antichrist. Now, what he's talking about here in this matter of demonism says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. You want to see what the standard of God is? Look at chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him, and they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. The blood-stained banner of the Lord Jesus Christ is the standard. And when you look at this passage of Scripture, and you see what Paul is saying here, Paul is not making reference back to the Old Testament. And here, I've said that time and again, but when he talks about this, he's talking about let us, whereof today, put on this breastplate of faith and love, and helmet of salvation. Now, what is he saying? Why is he using that? Because what he's saying is what he said in so many other places: put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, wear him. He's our garment. He's our cloak. He's our righteousness. And remember that this text always has to do with the second coming of Christ. Same thing's true in the sixth chapter of Ephesians. All right, let's go on. God has not appointed us to wrath, verse 9, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Whether we are alive and aware of the time of his coming, or we're asleep in him, if we have gone on into the grave, we should live together with him. And I believe we do that the very moment we enter into that state that man calls death. Paul evidently believed that whenever he died, he was going to be immediately in the presence of Christ, did he not? He said, I have a desire to depart and to be with the Lord. Now, he didn't mean that in 2,000 years or 5,000 years. I believe he meant it immediately. I explained this to some of you last night. I'll do it again tonight. We've got the tape running tonight. I believe this, that in eternity there is no time. God is an eternal being, and when you step out of this present time frame in which you and I are now living, you're stepping into an area where there are no seconds or minutes or hours or days or weeks or months or years. There are no millenniums. There's only God. It's eternity. When somebody, say, and according to our time, died 2,000 years ago, and let's say somebody dies tonight, and they're both in Christ, these two will have no consciousness at all of any 2,000 year interlude of time or interim period. They will both be exactly aware of being in the presence of God as if it were right now. You see, what man doesn't understand and what he fails to understand, they talk about these saints that are sleeping in the dust and so on. Go back here to chapter 4 in here, and we'll talk about that in a minute. How can he bring them with him if they're not already there? See, they're already there. People keep talking about, oh, they have to wait for the resurrection. They're already there. All those who are asleep in him, shall he bring with him? How are they going to come with him if they're not already there? You say, what's the purpose of a resurrection? Because I'll tell you why. God created man in his own image. He took the dirt of this ground, he formed it, he breathed into it, and that fell in Adam's transgression, and that must be redeemed. Our spirit is made alive in Christ Jesus. Our soul is saved from destruction. There's something left yet. The soma, the body, if you please. Paul deals with that over here in just a few minutes. And when you talk about this God is going to totally redeem the man. Totally redeem him. It wasn't just the soul of Jesus Christ that went into the grave and came out. It was his body, his whole body, the whole body resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. Paul speaks of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have that which is of the earth. It's going to be translated out, but it'll still be of the earth. God is going to take that body and transform it, make it into something different. I believe that's what new birth is. I believe the new birth, as you see it in the scriptures, Jesus Christ said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God does not take place until what Paul says it will, what 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, at his appearing and his kingdom. If his kingdom takes place then that's the time when the new birth takes place, because that's when you see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is then seen, and you see it as new creatures in Christ Jesus. You are reborn, if you please. We're not born again today. We keep hearing that language over and over again. People are in all walks of life, they talk about, oh, he's born again, or she's born again, or they've been born again. Well, listen, there are people, the language of Paul in the New Testament is, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away, but all things become new. He doesn't say anything about being born again. If you don't believe that, just take his writings, read them all the way through, see if you find a single reference to it. Just not there. The only place you're going to find that is in John chapter 3, and Peter, when he talks about being born again, and he says being born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, and so on. But Christ gave the clue to it when he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God does not transpire until Christ comes again. When Christ comes again, and he's appearing in his kingdom, then those who are in Christ will be born again. Does that make sense? I know the language that we get today, everybody talks about us, and they tell me, they say, well, I know I've been born again. I said, well, I know I haven't. That's strange, isn't it? Say, it's their language. They've been taught that, and nobody ever checks it out. If they just read what it says, it doesn't say that. He died for us. Verse 10, we're going to obtain salvation. You mean I don't already have it? No, you don't. We've got the promise of it. That's the reason why it's called the blessed hope. Does not the scripture say, now is our salvation, now when we first believe? See, we've got people that are so confused about this matter. Say, well, I remember the day and the hour. It was November the 14th at 8 o'clock in the morning down there at the old First Baptist Church in Podunk Center, Kentucky. And I got down on my knees, and there I was born again. I remember that. That's when I was saved. Well, I'll tell you what I saved, and I don't know the day or the hour or the exact minute, and I really don't care one way or the other, but I know that's when I first understood what salvation was, is when Jesus Christ became real to me, and I knew that he indwelt me and I was in him, and when I comprehended that for the first time, I realized that my salvation was then beginning to take shape. And every day it is perfected and made more perfect as it goes on. And one day I shall obtain the salvation that I have promised to me. Now is my salvation there when I first believed. See, we have three tenses of salvation. Everybody that knows anything about theology knows that, if they understand the Greek New Testament or can even read English. There are three tenses. I have been saved, sons of Enos. I am now being saved, or I shall be saved. We are going to obtain redemption. I will not know what salvation is in its completeness. I have a foretaste of it. I have been given the earnest of the Spirit. I have received the sealing of the Spirit in my heart.
the Lord knows them that are his, whether or not a man will ever Christ depart from iniquity. I'm marking out my own salvation with fair trembling. Why? Because it's God which word to make me both the wrong and good is good pleasure. There's something that's going on every day in my life. Now there's some days I work at it and some days I don't. But the old world won't deal with this, and you listen well to me. Don't you ever get the idea that you're saved on the basis of past laurels or anything. You are literally day by day doing just that, working out your own salvation there and coming. You'll get a different viewpoint altogether if you'll do that. You won't be so lackadaisical in it. You say, well, suppose I don't do it, then you never have anything to begin with. You're like that seed that got planted over there in the rocks. And joy, it sprung up with joy, and for a season, and there was rejoicing song, but by and by it fell away and went, because there's no root within themselves. See, that's the thing that I'm so amazed about today. Why people take this thing so glibly, and they talk about salvation, being born again, and all this other stuff. You know, I've got something coming to me yet. Does Paul say anything like saved yet, so as by fire? Does anybody ever read that? There is something in there about that, isn't there? Did you ever read that? What does it mean when we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ? From what? You know, what about that? Why are we going to stand there? What, 1 Corinthians 14:10? Huh? Why, yes, and then there's something more than that too, Jimmy. Why are we going to stand there? To hear that we have been judged guilty and set free through the blood of Christ. And from that day, that judgment took place in our life. We were judged. The day you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you're judged. But the judgment that takes place in that is what you've done with it from the day you started out on your road to salvation and the time you finally came to see it. I have not yet seen what it is, but I know one day I shall. Is that a comfort to you that your salvation is going to be obtained, that you just don't already have it, and it's not something in the day? You know, I tell you what it'll do. It'll make you think differently, won't it?
Sure.
It does me, huh?
Sure.
And listen to what he says down here. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. And whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Is that a comforting doctrine? I think it is. I know that God has made every provision for me. He has opened up certain things, but there are some things I haven't seen yet. I see through the glass darkly. Paul says one day we're going to know as we know. John comes on and says, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him dead. See what I'm saying? Every one of them say the same thing. But it isn't something that's already done. It's going on, it's going on, it's going on. And one day will be fulfilled. That makes sense. Makes a lot more sense than all this other stuff of all these people out here who have made a profession of faith in some revival meeting somewhere and who have never thought about Christ since. Does say work out your own salvation with what? Yeah. Not with some cocksure attitude, well, I've got it made, hallelujah. It doesn't make any difference what I do, you know, after all, I've got it. After all, you may not have it. I had a dear woman call me up one night about 2 o'clock in the morning, and she was crying. I said, what's the matter? And I thought maybe her husband died or something, or the cat or something, well. She said, I don't know whether I'm saved or not. I said, are you really concerned about it? And she said, yes. I said, how concerned are you? Well, I want to know. She said, I thought I knew, and I'm not sure I am. I said, well, work it out. Noah says, the fear is there. Get the trembling on with it. I mean, start thinking about it. You know, if I thought I wasn't saved, you think I would want to go to bed at night and have a good night's sleep? I'd do some real soul searching about that. If I thought there's something wrong with my soul, if I thought that Jesus Christ was not my Savior, if I thought for a second I'd been deceived about this matter of Christ being in me, my hope of glory, it does say hope, doesn't it? Then say my glory. If I thought for a second that wasn't true, I'd be in real trouble.
consider, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very high in love for their work's sake. Now, who do you think he's talking about?
Preachers.
He's talking about the minister that brings you the truth and that admonish you. The other night, Ken Bryant said to me, he said, did you see the ball on the floor? Did you see what you did? He said, I said, no, they're bleeding. And I was letting him have it, you know. But you know one thing? Ken's got enough sense, and I think you all know this. I might say some pretty hard things to you, and doesn't mean I don't love you. In fact, I wouldn't, if a sure sign that a preacher does not love his people when he will not rebuke them. I've heard preachers go out and say, oh, I got the best people in the world, brother. They don't want to hear that. I'll say there's a whole bunch of potential saints of God out here, but none of them have done well with it so far. And I've never had a preacher tell me, boy, go after them because I want my people to go on base. Did you know that? Not one preacher in all years of ministry. What they want to do is see how many people they can get, quote, saved, end quote, how much more income they can come in. In fact, I got involved in something I didn't want to get involved in, a stewardship drive one time. The preacher told me, he said, we're trying to up the giving. He said, that's your job this week, see? I said, boy, you got the wrong man. It's more than likely the giving is going to go down while I'm here.
And he got panic stricken. In fact, he'd had a man in the year before that told me that this guy guaranteed them to raise so much money, and he took a percentage of it. Can you believe that in the ministry?
Oh, sure. Yeah.
And I said, you got the wrong fella. I don't even think in terms of my own offering, let alone yours. But this is a good scripture. When it says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, I want you to put that word know, underline, and write out in your margin, to know them well. Learn their mind, in other words. That's all the good a preacher is anyway. It's his job to study and to know the mind of the Lord and then to reveal the mind of the Lord to those who sits under his ministry. If he can't do that, he's failing in the ministry. It's not preachers ought to learn something, and I've said this time and time again to you, and I'll keep saying it till the day the Lord calls me home. I never have felt that the Lord called me to get people to do something. Never. The Lord called me to get people to be something, and there's a difference. If you become what you ought to be, then you'll do what you ought to do. There's no problem about that. But you can get people to do anything. I believe you could raise money and get out here and build a cathedral if you just have much determination. You can get people to do that, get them all enthused over it. But in the meantime, while they build that big cathedral and put in this new $1 million pipe organ and pave the parking lot and get all these thousands of people in there, what happens in the meantime to the souls of these people? I mean, you can get people to do anything. People are like sheep. You can push them and shove them and get them to do things. You can get them to give money they don't even have. They make, what do they call it, faith promise offerings? Isn't that what it was, Jimmy?
Yeah.
Faith promise offering. How are you going to do that? When Paul comes along and said, a man gives according to what he has, not according to what he has not, they go right directly opposite to the scriptures. They get people to do anything. See, a faithful minister of the gospel will not be concerned getting you to do something. I've had people say, well, I'm not doing too well in this. I say, that's tough. You get your life straightened out, it'll all get in line. Boy, you know, they talk about counseling. My counseling is about two things. Somebody comes to me and they've got a problem. I say, what is it? And they start singing. And I say, well, there's two things here. One of two things. Are you saved? Yes, I believe I am. Well, then obviously you're not very pleasing to the Lord, and you know you're not, so you're having some problems, right? Get right with God. Or they say, no, I'm not saved. Well, I say, well, that's your problem. You know, you need to be saved. Once you get saved, I think you can probably straighten yourself out. I don't know what else you're going to tell somebody.